If you traveled to Jerusalem today, and I have to be a little careful with what I say here because there are people in the room this morning that have traveled to Jerusalem, and I haven't, so I have to make sure that what I say here is accurate. But if you traveled to Jerusalem today and you visited the location in the Old City referred to as the Temple Mount, the temple structure, you would not find a temple there. What you would find there is the Al-Aqsa Mosque. That has not always been the case. There was a temple there at one historical point in time. And I'll just say this morning that that condition that exists in Jerusalem this morning will not always exist that way either. It has not always been that way, and it will not always be that way. There will one day again be a temple to Yahweh, the one true God, in that location in the city of Jerusalem. Over its history, the temple has taken many forms. It's been built and destroyed and rebuilt and remodeled and destroyed again. Over its history, it's taken many forms. But none of the forms of the temple up to this point in history were more majestic than Solomon's original building of the temple. If you have the opportunity to read not just the accounts in Scripture of the building of the temple, but the modern-day interpretation of the distances, the sizes, the value, the weights, that was a building without any comparison in the modern world. For the amount of wealth and goods of the temple up to this point have been more majestic than Solomon's original temple. What happened to that majestic edifice? It was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. And it is that destroyed temple that the Jewish exiles, when they return from exile under the reign of the Persian Empire, it is that temple that those returning exiles begin to rebuild. It's that destroyed temple of Solomon that Cyrus, the Medo-Persian emperor, says, those people can go home. I'm actually going to bankroll this project. I'm going to provide finances and building materials. And they can repopulate that city, their homeland, and they can rebuild their temple. Now, the Persians pursued a policy of working with the conquered peoples rather than the Babylonian policy of working against and trying to stamp out the culture of the conquered people. And so Cyrus, in accord with that policy and in fulfillment of prophecies, not only that God made about him, but that Cyrus was aware of in his own day. Can you imagine that? That people brought him scriptures that prophesied about him and about his part in bringing the Jews back from exile, and Cyrus says, I'm going to do that. And so that's exactly what happened in 536 BC. Exiles begin returning to Jerusalem and begin the process, this Persian-sponsored effort to rebuild their temple. They face opposition from the people who have moved into Jerusalem while they were gone. Most especially the Samaritans oppose the rebuilding of that temple, and they kind of cave to that opposition, and the work stops. And then days drag into weeks and months and years, and before they know it, they're coming up with all kinds of excuses why now is a bad time to renew the work of rebuilding God's temple. And so after 16 years of inaction, God raises up a prophet. God raises up Haggai, the prophet, to go and preach to his people and recall them to the action of rebuilding the temple and this time seeing it through to its completion. The book of Haggai is fascinating and unique for a number of different reasons, but one of the unique aspects of it is that it contains four sermons that were preached by the prophet Haggai, and each one of them is specifically dated. We know exactly, with the variations of calendars and all of those things, we know exactly the dates that Haggai preached these sermons. He preaches his first sermon August 29th, 520 BC. And that first sermon was intended to pierce the conscience of these people, stir them up with the importance of rebuilding God's house. And again, from our vantage point, looking back on that, we might kind of question the significance of a temple building anyway. That seems so unusual to us today, that God would even want to have a temple. Isn't it the Apostle Paul who said, God, the creator of heaven and earth, is not worshipped in temples made with men's hands, right? Paul says this. Why does God even want that temple rebuilt? And I think it is helpful for us from our vantage point to understand the absolute significance of those people putting their hand to the work of God in their day and rebuilding that temple. It would be that temple remodeled under the reign of Herod. It would be that temple into which Mary and Joseph would bring their baby, for whom they would make sacrifice. It would be the implementation of the sacrificial system in that temple that would cause Jesus of Nazareth to be raised in a context where he fulfilled every article of God's law. Do we understand that the rebuilding of this temple by these people is integral to God's plan of redemption? That Jesus Christ, the creator of heaven and earth, would come down. He would take humanity to himself, and he would live the perfect life in accordance with the law of God that none of us is capable of living. We are all condemned in our sin and our rebellion because we have rejected God's law. And the reality is, there's not a thing that we can do about it. When we're born into this world, we do not contain the capacity to perfectly follow God's law and the righteousness of God. And that's a problem, because a righteous God cannot take part in unrighteousness. A righteous God cannot enter into a covenant relationship with people who are unrighteous. Woe are we! We're undone! Because not only is God righteous, but we're unrighteous, and we dwell among a whole world of unrighteous people. What will God do? Jesus Christ comes, and he lives a genuine human life. And he lives it succeeding where Adam and every other human being has failed. He fulfills the law of God. And because of his righteousness, he offers that righteousness to human beings who will cast themselves on him for their redemption. Because he's the only person who ever lived who wasn't deserving of punishment, when he took punishment to himself on the cross, he could take your penalty to himself. The majesty of God's plan of redemption is that Jesus is living this genuinely human life, earning this genuinely human righteousness. And yet the sacrifice that he makes is an infinite sacrifice, because he's not like any other human being. He is the Son of God. And Jesus Christ offers you a relationship with God. When you trust him, when you cast yourself on him, when you recognize your condition as a sinner and your inability to remedy your situation, and you look to Jesus as your only hope, your penalty is on him and his righteousness is credited to you. And so God declares those that are in Christ to be as righteous before Him as Jesus Christ Himself. God's plan of redemption, and at the center of that was Jesus' perfect keeping of the law. That happens in a context where the sacrifices are being performed. That happens in a context where the temple is rebuilt. So let's not think that this is just some construction project that Haggai is calling the people back to. This is central to God's plan of redemption. And so in his first sermon, Haggai calls on the people, he pierces their conscience, and the Lord so moves in their hearts that they are obedient to the message. There aren't many prophets in the Old Testament who receive a positive response to their sermons. The people listen and put their hand to the work. But now, after nearly a month, they've been working at the temple about a month, just less than a month, there is a great deal of discouragement among the people about the work that they have undertaken. And so what does the Lord do? He gives Haggai another sermon to preach to the people. And so I want us to read it together. If you would, if you're not already there, if you would turn in your scriptures, navigate on your electronic device to the book of Haggai. Might be a little difficult to find. It's on two facing pages in my Bible, so if you're not careful, you skip right over the top of it. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. This second sermon in the book of Haggai begins in chapter 2, verse 1, and extends down through verse 9. Would you follow along as I read this sermon that was first preached in the month of September in 520 BC? In the seventh month, in the 1 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and to the residue, or the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes, in comparison of it, as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the scripture this morning. We thank you that you, moved by your Spirit to inspire it, to give it to your messengers. We thank you for Haggai, whom you used those many years ago to preach this message. We thank you for the strength and the challenge and the encouragement that it has been to your people for over 2,500 years. And we thank you that this morning, as we open our Bibles and we read this passage, that it is the Word of God to us this morning. That it is as relevant, as true, and as applicable to us as it was the day it was first preached. And Father, we pray this morning for a fresh work of your Spirit through these words. That your Spirit would so minister to us that we would be encouraged, that we would be challenged, that we would see the greatness and the glory of your plan of redemption and the salvation offered through our Savior Jesus Christ, that you would equip us to do your work and to put your work first through this passage of Scripture. We pray that you would accomplish that work in our hearts that only you can do. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. As we read that passage together, did you catch the issue, the difficulty that's creating all of the discouragement for these would-be construction workers? Haggai really raises the issue by asking them a question. What's the question that the Lord asks them through Haggai of the people? Verse 3. Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? What house is he talking about? He's talking about the temple and its first glory. What did we say about the many forms of the temple? Up to this point, none has been more majestic than Solomon's original. You put yourself in the shoes of these people, and they're drawing a comparison between this building project that they're doing. Are they skilled artisans? Are they professional construction workers? Who are these people? This is the ragtag group of first returnees from the exile. Cyrus actually finds in the further Persian kings that they have a hard time getting the Jews to go back into the land. And so you got this little band of people that have struck out and returned to Jerusalem. And here they are rebuilding this temple, and they start making comparisons to Solomon's temple. It's actually interesting that the seventh month of the year is the very same month that Solomon dedicated the temple the first time around. This is literally exactly 436 years later after Solomon dedicated the temple. I have to think that that creates parallels in the minds of these people. And when they compare their work and their activity and their calling with what that building looked like in its original form, how does the comparison stack up? Haggai says, doesn't this thing look like it's nothing? Isn't that how you're interpreting? This is like nothing compared to what the building was originally. Do you see how that could sow discouragement in their hearts? They're making these comparisons and thinking, what are we even doing here? Do you remember what the temple was like? This thing's going to be a shack. There's no glory here. I mean, maybe the very pious among them sincerely think that this is going to bring more shame to God's name than having a pile of rubble sitting here. This half-baked so-called temple. They're comparing themselves and their work and their calling to the work and the calling of Solomon and the artisans of Solomon's day. And I think we just have to pause here and recognize this is what happens to us when we start comparing, isn't it? We compare our background with somebody else's background. Maybe we do this with things as foolish as our salvation testimony. We think, boy, I wish I had a testimony like they had. My testimony's like boring compared to theirs. Or maybe we look at somebody's giftedness and we think, boy, I have so few gifts. I have so few talents. And maybe we look at our life situation or what the Lord has given to us to do or our family situation or discouragements that we have faced in the past. And we begin making comparisons. And do you know what inevitably happens when we start doing that? when we focus on the gifts of other people and the calling of other people and God's work among other people, we can become dissatisfied with what God has appointed for us to do. We start focusing on what God has done through someone else or in some other time of history, and we become dissatisfied with our situation. It seems so insignificant. It seems unimportant in the scheme of things. I mean, we can even sincerely do this with other periods of church history. I love church history. And one of the abuses of church history is to read about an event like the Reformation and think, what are we doing here? What are we doing here? This is nothing compared to what God has done in the past. Or we read about some revival, like the Great Welsh Revival, or the Evangelical Awakenings in the 18th century. And we think, this is nothing. Now, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, John Calvin, Martin Luther, that was something. That was significant in the plan of God. I mean, they left their mark on history. What's our problem? What's wrong with us? I just want to interject here before we move on with the passage in Haggai to remember, did the Reformation come about because Martin Luther was such a strong preacher? Or John Calvin was such an astute theologian? Or George Whitefield was such an indefatigable itinerant? Or Jonathan Edwards had such an elevated intellect? Is that how those works came about because those people were so gifted? Or do we recognize that revival comes when God chooses to bring revival? Do we recognize that the text has already told us that the people responded to Haggai's sermon because God stirred them up in their hearts? But see, we start making these comparisons and we take God and His sovereignty and His calling and His providence and His plan, we take all of that out of it and we say, this is so discouraging. This is so insignificant. I want that person's calling. I want that. I'd really rather be Solomon building the original than coming along as a Johnny-come-lately 436 years later and building this debacle. Right? When we focus on the gifts and callings of others, we can become dissatisfied with what God has appointed for us to do. What's the antidote to that kind of thinking? What is the antidote to that kind of discouragement? Listen to what God says to them. Verse 3, here's the problem. Who's left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. And be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedek, the high priest. And be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For, because, what does God say? I am with you. You see, when we take our eyes off of what is really significant in the work and the calling of God, we put our eyes on ourselves and on what we're doing, we can forget that this is whose work? This is God's work? This is whose calling? This is God's calling? God says, you get up and you be strong. We could translate that, take heart, be encouraged, and get to work because I am with you. They have the special, empowering, grace-filled presence of God with them, and that is enough. That's enough to give the most insignificant work eternal significance if God is in it. And you take what looks, in earthly terms, as the most significant kind of work or ministry, and you take God out of it, it has zero eternal significance. The issue here is the presence and the plan and the purpose and the calling of God. He says, I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. What's a host? It's a whole big bunch, right? This is the Lord of armies, of angelic spiritual armies. Just if you need a reminder of who it is we're talking about here and the kind of resources he has at his disposal. I mean, I guess if God wanted to, he could send those angel armies down to build a temple. Never seen an angel build anything, but I would assume they'd be pretty good at it. Is that really the issue? Is getting the temple done? God is working through his people. Be strong, take heart, be encouraged, and do the work because I'm with you. Verse 5, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. How long ago was that? We could have a quiz. We could say, take out a half sheet of paper. When was the Exodus? Since we're throwing out a lot of dates this morning. 1446 BC. When is Haggai preaching? 520 BC. That was 1,000 years before these people. God is reminding them of a promise he made 1,000 years ago. He says, I'm with you according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. Do you remember that is the covenant that God made with them? As early as Exodus chapter 6, God is telling Moses, I will bring my people out, I will deliver my people, I will redeem my people, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, saith the Lord. And I will dwell with them. I will take up my presence with them. See, the Lord exhorts them, be strong, do the work, don't fear. There is an element of fear and opposition from these Samaritans and these other groups that are there. Why? Because I am with you. The significance of our service for the Lord is found in God's calling us and his presence with us. It really doesn't have anything to do with our gifts or how significant we estimate this thing to be. I love in Zechariah. Zechariah ministered at the same time that Haggai did. And so you can read about all of these events in Ezra chapter 4, which is recording them in a narrative, and in Zechariah's prophecy, and here in Haggai. But in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10, the Lord is speaking through Zechariah and telling the people, that temple might not look like much, but you're going to be really impressed when Zerubbabel, this guy we're reading about here, holds a plumb line in his hand. And the idea there is when this comes to completion, he's saying to their enemies, this is going to happen. And there is going to come a time when Zerubbabel is going to hold a plumb line and this work is going to be finished and he's just going to be checking the final measurements here. Do you all know what a plumb line is? Plumb bob? It's one of the simplest tools you could ever use. I mean, if you think about it, this is why they had it in ancient days. Tie a rock to a string and suspend it, and you got a straight line. You have a line that is plumb to the earth, right? That's remarkable. And if you didn't know this, plumb and level are not the same thing. Level is horizontal, plumb is vertical. Okay, little carpentry talk here. When I worked in construction, there was a job on the job site called holding the dumb end. That doesn't sound very nice. Anybody here ever held the dumb end? Or know what that is? Sebastian, you've held. I've done a lot of holding the dumb end in my life. It's the dumb end of a tape measure. Do you know why they call it that? You know which end that is? It's not the end you read. It's the other end. And sometimes on a job site over a lengthy run, a carpenter needs to take a measurement, and all he needs is a warm, living, breathing body to hold the dumb end for him. You don't have to do anything. You just got to hold it there or hook it onto something or hold it in place. I've spent a lot of time holding the dumb end for skilled carpenters. And you could stand there holding that and think, man, I want to be on the saw. Or I want to be reading the tape. My job is so insignificant. They even call it the dumb end, right? They call it that because the person holding it can be dump. I said it's not very nice. Construction sites aren't always the nicest places, right? You don't have to have a high IQ to hold the dumb end, okay? The Lord tells the people through Zechariah that Zerubbabel is going to hold this plumb line, which is one of the simplest instruments you can put together. And that work is going to be glorious. Do you see that? It doesn't matter how insignificant you think your work or your ministry or your gifts or your callings are. Holding the dumb end for the work of the Lord has eternal significance. Because God is there. Because God is through that work accomplishing His purposes. And as a matter of fact, the Lord goes on through Haggai to tell them not just about the past and not just about their present, but He goes on to tell them about the future, about what God will do. Look at what He says. For thus, verse 6, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." And if, just in case we're a little confused about this whole issue of wealth and the majesty of the temple, "The silver is mine. The gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. And the glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts." What's the former house He's talking about? It's the majesty of Solomon's temple as originally built. The Lord is saying, there's actually a day in the future when this little project that you're working on here is going to have more glory and more majesty than even Solomon's original. "And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." What is God predicting here? What is He talking about here? He is talking about a future day when He will accomplish His purpose and His plan in that place, in that location. There's actually quite a bit of discussion about this statement, "the desire of all nations shall come," and what exactly that means. And there's legitimate reason in the grammar, because you have a single noun, so you would be tempted to translate that as singular desire, but it's connected to a plural verb. And so some people think, well, no, it's like treasure, or it's like wealth. It's not a singular, it's a collective, right? Desirable things. And if you handle the passage in that way, then what you see here is a promise that in the future, in the period of Christ reigning on the earth, that God is going to draw the wealth of all of the nations and furnish the temple with it. And He's going to fill that house with wealth and with glory. I just want to ask you, is God going to do that? This is something that's talked about throughout the prophets. Isaiah, in particular, talks about how the wealth of the nations will flow up to Jerusalem. And the wealth of the Gentiles will be plundered to rebuild the temple of God in that day. I am not convinced that that's what this passage is talking about. And actually, several commentators will say there's nothing in the context of the passage to suggest that this is referring to the Messiah, to Christ, which I should have mentioned that. That's kind of the traditional interpretation. If you've heard Handel's Messiah, you know that's the way Handel is taking this passage. "I will shake the nations, and the desire of all nations will come into that temple." And some writers say there's really nothing in the context to suggest that the desire of all nations has a messianic flavor to it. And I just have to tell you, I hear that and go, there isn't? What's the whole comfort that God's communicating to these people? It's His presence. I am with you. And then I just have to point out that the statement, "I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land." I mean, We hear that as just kind of cataclysmic, cosmological end times events, but when you trace that kind of terminology out in Scripture, that's the language of theophany. That's the language of God coming to people. Do you remember Isaiah's prayer? I pray that you would rend the heavens and come down. God says, there is a day coming when I will shake all the nations, and the desire of all the nations will come and fill this house with glory, so that its glory will be greater than the glory of Solomon's temple. We know that there's an end times dimension to this passage, because actually, Haggai chapter 2, verse 7 is the only verse of Haggai quoted in the New Testament. And it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 12, and the writer of Hebrews applies that to the end, to God's shaking of all things. He actually said there's this strange construction here, yet once in a little while. The idea is, I'm going to do this again. And the writer of Hebrews says, you know what yet once or again means? It's talking about creation. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, yeah, the last time God did this kind of activity was when he created everything. And he's going to shake it all up like that again. And so we recognize this as a promise of what God is going to do in that place, in a rebuilt temple, when Jesus Christ returns and he establishes his kingdom in Jerusalem. It is the presence of God in the temple that makes it glorious. And I just have to tell you that while I see the ultimate fulfillment of this promise has to be in the millennial kingdom, I can't just pause, I can't help but pause and think about that temple rebuilt in 520 BC, remodeled by Herod, is the very building that Jesus in his incarnation walks into. To me, this promise from God is just loaded. In the very near future, God is going to shake up the nations. The Persians are going to be put down. The Greeks are going to come up. The Greeks are going to be put down. The Romans are going to come up. And in all of that reshuffling of the nations, the Son of God rends the heavens and is incarnated. And he walks through the doors of that very temple they're rebuilding. And yet there's an even greater glory to come in that place. You say, well, that temple was destroyed. The temple they're building was, yes, I know. But the Scripture treats those temples, built, destroyed, built, remodeled, destroyed, as having a continuity to them. Yet a little while, folks. Yet a little while, and God will once again intervene in human history. And he will shake. And when God shakes, the writer of Hebrews says, everything that's movable moves. If it can move, it moves when God shakes. Everything, the writer of Hebrews says, but God's immovable kingdom. God will intervene in human history once again, and he will come down. And what seemed so insignificant to those people will have eternal glory and significance. The point here is that as God's people, our best days are ahead of us. Do you feel that way this morning? Do you feel like your best days are ahead of you? Or do you think longingly about the good old days? Contrary to popular opinion, your best life is not now. If your best life is now, you have serious problems. Because our best days are ahead of us. They're fixed and located and anticipating the fulfillment of this promise that God will not leave the world to its own devices. God has intervened in the past and he will intervene in the future. The best days of the world, think about that. The world itself is crying out, longing for the return of its rightful king because of the curse of sin, even on the physical plant and animal life of the world. The world is groaning, the Apostle Paul says. The best days for this world lie ahead. God's going to melt it down and recast it. He's going to make all things new. He's going to change his people so that sin is gone. He's going to punish his enemies. He's going to bring us back to the garden. He's going to bring us back to paradise. And everything will be righteousness. And what's the word here in verse 9? He will give peace. There is a day coming when God will make everything righteousness and peace. One last point to recognize. There is a particular group of people that tend to struggle with this mentality of pining for the good old days. And if it weren't obvious in the text, I wouldn't bring it up. But who does Haggai address with his question? Who are the people who saw the temple in its former glory? What was the one qualification in Haggai's day for having seen Solomon's temple? You had to be old. You had to be old. I've given you so many dates, but just remember, the temple was destroyed in 586. This is 520. You do quick math, that's 66 years. It's been 66 years since that temple was destroyed, which means that Haggai is talking to some 70-year-olds who remembered it when they were children. And he's talking to some 80-year-olds who remember it when they were adults. And they have a particular temptation to view as insignificant their current work because they're so focused on how things used to be. I just want to say, we often think of the spiritual weakness or the immaturity that comes with youth, but I hope we recognize that age comes with its own particular temptations. Right? We know how things used to be. We've seen things. This happens in church ministries. You can pine for the good old days when there were more people or more money or the ministry was more exciting or maybe when a church plant was new and everything was moving so rapidly and people can set their hearts in the past and they can pine for that and they can make comparisons and they can think, oh, this what we're doing today is nothing compared to the good old days. God calls us not to live that way. Because the significance of work and ministry for the Lord has everything to do with the calling He has given us to do. Do you realize God didn't ordain for you to live 100 years ago when the world was different? I know some of us are struggling with that. We think, boy, I was born in the wrong age. None of us were born in the wrong age. God has called us for this time. God has called us for this place. I was talking to Dr. Reed about this some time ago, and Dr. Reed said, if he's watching, I'm quoting him. Dr. Reed said, you know, you talk to some older people and you'll find out that the good old days weren't really as good as you might think they were. We have fond memories, but sometimes our memory doesn't fit the reality, right? God doesn't call us to live in the past, wishing that things would be the way they used to be. He calls us to seize the moment that He's given us, the moment He's ordained for us. He calls us to put our hand to the work, to seize the promise of His presence and His calling and His favor, and He calls us to serve Him faithfully whenever and wherever He has put us. We can't go back. Do you realize that? You can't go back. God doesn't call you to go back. God calls you to fix your eyes on a day that is coming that will be your best day. Your best days don't lie in the past. They lie in a future pursuing God's will and purposes for us. And living in an anticipation of a day when our Savior will come again. And the glory in that day will be greater than anything you've ever seen. I love this sermon because it's an encouraging sermon. I told Allie, I said, I really want to match the tone to the tone of the text. This is not a chiding sermon. This is a sermon meant to encourage God's people with the truth of God's goodness and God's calling. We should be encouraged to continue to work for the Lord because He's the one who's called us and because He's going to accomplish His will through us. In your service for the Lord, I don't know what is discouraging you today. Maybe you're a parent and you feel like you spend every moment of every day correcting children who never get the message. Or like Allie and I feel, that you just spend your life cleaning up after little people that make messes all over the place. I kind of think it's better just to let them have their way all day and make an absolute disaster and then put them in bed and clean up. Otherwise, you just chase them around the house, cleaning up after them. Perhaps you have grown weary in your pursuit of daily devotional time with the Lord. You hit a dry patch and you just didn't feel like it, didn't feel like you were getting anything out of it, and you've abandoned that. Or perhaps there was a time where you were actively pursuing sharing the gospel with family members and friends and coworkers, and maybe somebody got mad at you or an interaction, or you've just cooled in your fervor. Maybe there was a time when you were actively involved in serving in church ministry, maybe here. Maybe somewhere else. And the years have just ticked by and things have gotten difficult and you're just discouraged. Whatever it is for you, whatever calling from God you have in your life that you tend to compare and think is insignificant and you've become discouraged and you've slackened your hand from the plow, the Lord says, be encouraged. It's worth it because it's my work. Get in there and do it because God is worthy of the service of His people. And when He comes, the Scripture tells us He comes with rewards in His hands. He will vindicate. Do you believe that? He will vindicate all the effort and all the sacrifice that the world looks at you and says, that's so foolish. People would give up hours of their weekend. They'd give up their finances. They'd spend so much time talking about heaven and some ancient book. God will vindicate His people from all of those accusations. And in the end, the time that you invested in God's work will look like the best insider trading that's ever taken place. You had the tip. You invested yourself in what was the most significant. And the people of this world who have absorbed themselves with the immediate and with the collection of material wealth or experiences or always chasing the rainbow, those investments will come to nothing in the end. Be encouraged in your work for the Lord. Focus on the calling He's given you, not the calling He's given somebody else. Focus on Him and focus on the future that He has laid up for His people. And press on with joy. With joy. Let's pray. Father, we read a passage like this and we just stand in awe of Your wisdom. We stand in awe of the scope covered in this chapter, spanning out ahead of us Your entire plan of redemption and then our place in it, and then combined with that practical exhortations that we can immediately see ourselves in, recognize our condition, our own tendencies, and our own foibles. You are so wise. Your word is so good to us. Help us to eat it this morning like it's sweet honey out of the comb. Help us to desire these words that drip off of this page as if they're great jewels of great wealth, because that's what it is for our soul. Encourage us this morning. Strengthen our hands this morning. Help us to take heart that whatever is happening in our culture, our society, in our church, in our family, your calling is worth our effort, because you will vindicate. Our best days lie ahead, and they are as sure as your promises. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.